Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your presence here this morning. Thank you for your amazing goodness to us. And Lord, as we look to your word now, we pray that you would speak to us. My prayer is that you would thrill us afresh with all that you've done in sending Jesus to be our Saviour. And Lord, would you excite us this morning as we have this overview that Jesus really is the only Saviour of the world. We pray for your Holy Spirit to guide us, to guide my lips, and to excite us afresh with the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, for the benefit of people who are new or visiting, let me just explain that when I'm speaking at the moment, we are halfway through a series looking at what I've called Why Jesus. And the intention is that we get an overview of the Bible and to see that Jesus is the only answer all the way through. And hopefully, through as a byproduct of that, we will see that the Bible is one book, one story, it fits together, and there's an overview story running all the way through. So we've looked at the Old Testament, we've done three sessions, we've looked at Jesus in the patriarchs, that's in Genesis, we've looked at Jesus in the law, and we've looked at Jesus in the prophets and the rest of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. In all of those areas, Jesus was foreseen. Today we've got to the Gospels, we've got to the New Testament. And I guess it's easy to think that, well, we've got to the Gospels, Jesus is here, it must be obvious. Well, I hope you think, yes, it is obvious, but my purpose is to show that Jesus actually came with the right credentials. Nothing Jesus did was random. He fulfilled everything he had to fulfill. He did what he had to do. He taught what he had to teach. And so my goal is to prove from the Gospels today that Jesus really is the Saviour, the Messiah, the only one who God sent to be our rescuer. We need evidence to show that Jesus is not a pretender to the throne. And the Gospel writers set out to describe Jesus' ministry, but what they also did was to demonstrate that he truly is the Messiah. So today I want to focus on passages that give us evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, that the God-man who was prophesied in the Old Testament, and that it cannot be any other. I'm very mindful there's plenty of material to choose from. I'm equally mindful that there are some important and great passages that I won't be dealing with today. But hey, we've got plenty to look at anyway, so hopefully in half an hour's time or so, you will be even more convinced, I hope, than you are now, that Jesus is the Messiah who God sent. He's our Saviour, he is the Son of God, and no one else can compete. So our first stop is right at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. We have it actually all the way through from verses 1 to 17, which is basically a genealogy. It's a list of names. And you might say, well, God, why did you start the New Testament with a list of names? But actually, it's a brilliant start. And I'm not going to read all the names, but let's just read verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then the list closes in verse 16 with, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And in between, you've got all the various names that make up the genealogy of Jesus. We need to remember that Matthew's gospel is written to the Jews, and its focus is on Jesus as the King of the Jews. That's Matthew's main thrust, if you like. So this beginning is crucial, because Matthew shows that from Abraham through to King David, Jesus, and beyond, of course, Jesus is from the correct line of descent to be the King of the Jews, and is the ultimate seed of Abraham through whom all nations will be blessed. And the genealogy, all the records of who was who begat who and so on, was kept amongst the temple records, so it could be checked. So when Matthew brought out this list, when Jesus was proclaiming to be who he is and that he is the Messiah, all the various religious authorities, they could go to the temple, check the records that he really was descended from the right line. Well, that was until 70 AD when the temple got destroyed. So the Messiah can't really come now, first time, because he can't show from the records in the same way that he could then. But we should also forget that Jesus was born of a virgin. We saw last time the prophetic passages that spoke of that. And the angelic announcement to Mary confirmed that she would give birth to the Son of God. So let's look at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, but also 30 to 33 and verse 35. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." We all know the passage as part of the Christmas story. But this paragraph narrows the list of candidates to be the Messiah, the Son of God, down to one. From this we know, this passage, we know that Jesus is the Son of God. It says so. The angel said that Jesus would be the Son of God. He was born of a virgin, as prophesied, and he will rule on the throne of his father David forever. And that reign will be finally fulfilled at Jesus' return. But there is a clear identification here that Jesus is the one sent by God to be the Messiah. And of course, we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's another prophecy fulfilled, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So again, that narrows down the field of messianic candidates. So we've looked at the beginning of Matthew, we've looked at the beginning of Luke. John also starts his gospel with an equally brilliant introduction. And bear in mind that John's purpose in writing, which he actually gives us at the end of his gospel, is to show that Jesus is God. So John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now John is here obviously referring to Jesus as being the Word of God. And John tells us that this Word was with God in the beginning and is God. So that confirms that Jesus, as God's Son, was with the Father at creation, that he was the agent of creation and is himself God, and yet is separate from the Father. Now, it would take a whole sermon and more to unpack this passage fully. But for today, let's just rest with the fact that three of the four Gospels start with a clear statement that must mean that Jesus is the promised Messiah sent to Israel. Each one of the three we've looked at confirms that Jesus is the one and there's no one else. And then staying with the time surrounding Jesus' birth, let's move on. But we shouldn't ignore the angelic announcement of Jesus' birth to the shepherds. Chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch in their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." Again, we're so familiar with that passage from Christmas carol services and things like that. But the importance of what the angel was saying is amazing. And don't forget that an angel, the word means a messenger, sent from God, this one, from God himself. So the angel announced that the newborn baby is a Saviour, Christ, the Lord. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. And here we know that the baby will be a Saviour, the Saviour that was promised to the world since Genesis 3:15 at the very first sin. So from that very first sin, we've had the promise of a Saviour, and now the angel's saying, "He's here." Then in Luke 2 also, but a little bit further down, verses 29 to 32. When Simeon saw the baby at the temple, he said these words, "Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And Jesus' very name means salvation. And Simeon there, an old man, recognized by the Holy Spirit that the baby Jesus was God's promised Saviour. And at this point, in all we've seen so far, Jesus was but a few weeks old. But there can be no doubt from the passage we've seen already that he is the promised Messiah, the Son of God. But there's more. We probably all know the account of when Jesus met a Samaritan woman at a well, and he asked her for a drink. And apart from speaking with great insight into the woman's way of life, which was pretty amazing anyway, Jesus made a very definitive statement in chapter 4, John 4:25-26. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." That's very specific. And here we have a specific confirmation from Jesus that he is the Messiah in a way that you can't miss it. It's straightforward, plain language. What's more, in the Greek text, there's no word he. So Jesus is saying, "I am," which of course is the name of God. And if Jesus is not telling the truth here, then his whole ministry is discredited and he can't be our Saviour. But we know that he is telling the truth because he is truth. If Jesus is not telling the truth, he would be a sinner who could not satisfy God's holy character as our substitute suffering for sin. And I think C.S. Lewis made an insightful quote in this regard in his book Mere Christianity. He said, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher." I think he means just a great moral teacher, because Jesus was a great moral teacher, but he was more. "He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being, I would say, just a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Because you can't just say Jesus is a good teacher and discredit the rest of it, because he said stuff that set him apart as the Son of God, as the Messiah. And if he's wrong on that, he's a liar and needs to be discredited. But Jesus would not have changed human history, including our calendar, and countless lives, if he was not telling the truth, that what he was indeed the Messiah and the Son of God. I think we're getting a fairly conclusive picture now that he is the one. But let's move on. There were some things that the Jews considered that only the Messiah would be able to do. One was the healing of a leper. There is no Old Testament account of a leper in Israel being healed. Now, before you challenge me, we know of Naaman, who is a Syrian, who came to be healed, but he was not from Israel. But back in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, we find the measures that were to be taken by the priests if a leper presented himself to them claiming healing. And they had never needed to do what was commanded there until Jesus came. Let's see in Matthew 8, verses 1 to 4. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And by sending the leper to the priest, Jesus was telling the man to do what the law required. But it would also show to the priests that the Messiah had come. Because they'd never seen this. They'd had to learn Leviticus 13 and 14 what to do, but they'd never had to do it. And now there was a man coming to them, healed of leprosy by Jesus, and they had to check him out. It was proof the Messiah had come, and that's why Jesus told the man to go to the priest. There were two other messianic signs that the Jews held to be particular for the Messiah. One was the healing of a man born blind, and Jesus did that in John 9. And then also a healing of someone with a mute or dumb spirit, which Jesus did in Mark 9. So we can see that Jesus did what was expected of the Messiah for the people at the time. And I think one of the lovely ways that Jesus clearly demonstrated that he is the Son of God, the only one who is our Saviour, is in the series of I am statements that we find in John's Gospel. The very fact that these statements start with I am, which is the declared name of God, I think is not without significance. And each one of these I am statements shows that Jesus is divine, that he is the one sent by God as the Messiah. They are rich statements full of meaning. I have done a series at a previous church taking each one and done a whole session on each one, but we don't have time. We'll just do some bullet points this morning for this. The first of these is that Jesus said he's the bread of life. And it's also important to bear in mind that this occurred the day after that Jesus had fed 5,000 people with the fishes and the bread. That must have reminded the people that God fed the Israelites in the desert with manna for 40 years. Both were miraculous provisions by God himself of food. And in the Old Testament, manna was often thought of as bread from heaven. That was one of the names they referred to it by, bread from heaven. So we get the discussion about this in John chapter 6, and it's fairly crucial. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And what Jesus said, particularly in verses 33 and 35, make it clear that he is claiming divinity. He is claiming to be the one sent by God to earth to meet our deepest needs, which ultimately means our salvation. No one else could honestly claim what Jesus claimed there. The next I am statement is in John chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." There's so much that could be said about this, not to mention the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, when light was a distinctive feature. And the Pharisees queried this, and as the argument developed, we see in verse 18, Jesus said, "I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." So when discussing the fact that Jesus is the light of the world, he is also clearly stating that it is God who bears witness of him, confirming the divine mission that Jesus is on. And throughout the Bible, light represents that which is compatible with God, and darkness is symbolic of the evil forces that are opposed to God. We looked at the beginning of John 1 before. Let's look at a couple more verses. John 1, 4-5. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And when John saw the glorified Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, he said, "His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." And bear in mind that the sun, to which John compared Jesus' brightness, has been sustaining all forms of life on the planet throughout its history. Without the light and the warmth of the sun, life as we know it would die. But we know also that Jesus holds it all together. It's Jesus, actually, that is sustaining all life, not just the sun. But Jesus does it even more. The sun is so dazzling that we cannot look at it without being blinded, despite it being some 93 million miles away. The sun is so bright that every year it causes life to burst forth in terms of our crops and in pretty much all that grows. So does Jesus, only more so. The sun is so powerful that in 1 second it emits more energy than we humans have generated in all of human history. The equivalent of 92 billion 1 megaton bombs every second. So does Jesus, only more so. Jesus truly is the light of the world, and one day every knee will bow before him. Then next, in John 10, Jesus says that he is both the door and the good shepherd. Verses 7-11. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers." But the sheep did not hear them. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come in except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." We need to bear in mind that a Middle Eastern shepherd in those days would lie across the entrance to the sheepfold at night to protect the sheep from intruders. So effectively, the shepherd is becoming the door. And those intruders could be either human or animal predators. And of course, we know that Jesus is the only way into God's presence. We saw that in the children's talk earlier. No mere human could offer that. The fact that he can offer salvation to those who will enter by him must mean he is also divine and God's chosen Messiah. And as the good shepherd, Jesus has laid down his life for the sheep. And here Jesus is predicting that sacrificial giving of his life for us. Jesus is the good shepherd who carefully looks after his sheep. He is also both the good shepherd and the lamb who was slain for us. A beautiful dual role that shows the depth of his care for us, not to mention his uniqueness as the one to whom we must come for salvation. The next I am we find in John 11, when Jesus said he is the resurrection and the life, verses 25 to 27. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Now, the context here is the death of Jesus' friend Lazarus, and Jesus is talking to Martha. Jesus had deliberately delayed coming to the tomb so that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days by the time he arrived. And the rabbis of the day taught that the soul of a person hovered over the body for 3 days, and by the fourth day it left, so there was no potential for resurrection. But of course Jesus did come in, and he came on the day when humanly it was considered to be absolutely impossible, and he raised Lazarus back to life. No one but God could have done that. But Jesus offers more than just physical resuscitation. Note in the second part of verse 25, Jesus said, He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And surely only the divine Son of God could have said that and been able to deliver on what he's promising. By what assurance that gives us as Christians. We have an eternal, glorious future because of Jesus. And Jesus is saying that no one who believes in him is going to be a prisoner of death. The Lord is claiming to be God, who is the Lord of life and death. And all who believe in him will never die. The verse literally and emphatically states, and that the Greek brings it out more, that no one living by the Lord will die. No, not ever. It's a very emphatic statement. So it's literally, it could be translated, everyone living and believing in me will by no means die eternally. Death is not the end for the believer, but it's a glorious gateway into a life that's much better than what we know now. The next I am is John 14, verse 6. Beautiful passage, this one. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I don't know if you realize it or not, but Christianity stands or falls on this statement by Jesus. If he's wrong here, we have no hope. And this verse has often been called the exclusive scandal of Christianity. There's no middle ground on this verse. This statement is true, or Christianity is false. No, if you like, normal human being could honestly claim to be the way to God. But Jesus makes it clear that he is the way. And as no one comes to the Father except through him, it's clearly a very narrow way. But God kept it deliberately narrow because no one else could pay the price. And wouldn't it be confusing if there were several ways to choose from? There's only one way, Jesus Christ. And he, as God, could proclaim that as well as man. And I think the fact that he is the only way is a lovely act of love by God, because it just simplifies the whole thing. Jesus is the way. We know it, we believe it, we trust it. Job done. No normal human being could honestly claim to be the truth, because we all fall short there. None of us has always told the truth in the way that Jesus is the truth and tells the truth. And Jesus is not just saying that he tells the truth, which of course he does, but he is the truth. Here he is raising the bar for his own teaching even. It has to be true. And if he is the truth, which I firmly believe he is, then nothing that he said or taught is false in any degree. No one throughout history, apart from him, has been so flawless that he is the truth. Only Jesus. But with Jesus being the truth, we have huge confidence that he is who he said he is, and that he can be fully trusted to be all that he said and to do all that he said he would do. No normal human could honestly claim to be the life, something that only God can give, especially when it comes to eternal life. Jesus has always existed, full of life, and always will. Each one of us has to face the reality of our mortality, and our time on this earth is limited. Death has come upon all mankind because of sin, but the glory of the gospel is that it doesn't have to stay that way. Jesus not only has life in himself, but he is life. It is he who created our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, and gave them the breath of life. It's he who made us in the first place and gave us life. But it's also he who causes us to be born again so that we have life everlasting. And each of these three facets, the way, the truth, and the life that Jesus said here, must mean he is claiming deity as God's Messiah. And then the final I am saying by Jesus is that he's the vine. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser or the gardener. There's a lot to be said, could be said about this verse and the verses that follow as Jesus expanded on it, but time is running out. So for now, let's suffice it to say that Jesus is the vine. He provides the support and the nourishment for the branches. The branches cannot survive or bear any fruit unless they are attached to the vine. Furthermore, we cannot be branches of the vine unless we are attached to the vine. We must be those who are in relationship with Jesus by accepting him as our only Lord and Saviour. And without the life-giving sap flowing unhindered into the branches from the trunk of the vine, then no life exists in the branches. And clearly we need to be in good relationship with God through Jesus to be able to have this life flowing into and through us, and we will bear no fruit unless we have that relationship. Jesus is the source, believers are the conductors, and the result is much fruit. And again in this verse, Jesus refers to God as his Father, and what he can offer as the true vine must also credit him with deity. I was lying in the bath this morning, having a few holy thoughts, as occasionally one does in the bath, and I realised that I've missed out some pretty important passages. So I'm going to say BTW. By the way, if you're taking notes, you've got BTW, and we shouldn't forget three that I had forgotten. One, B is baptism. Jesus was baptized, the whole Trinity was there, the Father spoke from heaven, giving credit to who the Son was, affirmation to the Son. The Holy Spirit was there by way of the dove, and of course Jesus. And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father could not have said that if there were any flaw in Jesus in his life to that point. He is the Son of God. T, the kids have got it next week, Transfiguration. Again, we have the Father present, confirming who the Son is and confirming Jesus' ministry. We have the Son present. We also, in the cloud of glory, we have the Holy Spirit present. God the Father is affirming his Son as the Son of God, who is being worthy all through his ministry. And then W, Jesus in the wilderness at the time when he was tempted. We have Satan coming to attack him with his temptations. And he said, "If you are the Son of God, then do this." But actually God used Satan even there, because God is so sovereign. In the Greek, it doesn't come out in the English, but there are four types of if in Greek. One is if and you will. One is if and you won't. One is if maybe you will, maybe you don't. And the other one is if, oh, if only you would do such and such. What the devil is saying is, if and you are the Son of God. In other words, since you are the Son of God, he is acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God at the time of his temptation. And we know that he is. And Satan could only challenge Jesus with those temptations because Satan knew that Jesus is the Son of God. And so even the enemy knows who Jesus is, the true Son of God. But before we close, there is a final aspect in the Gospels that completely confirms that Jesus is the only one who could possibly be God's Messiah and the Saviour that we need. He rose from the dead. Hallelujah. Jesus predicted his death, and it occurred just as he said it would, including the timing. Even on the cross, Jesus chose when to die, at exactly the right time to fulfill all that the Passover sacrifice required. His death was so convincingly different that even the centurion present at the cross was convinced that Jesus truly is the Son of God. But then, just as he promised, he rose from the dead on the third day, and no one else has done that, or could have done that. From the divine perspective, it shows God the Father's approval and satisfaction with the death of Jesus as a representative man to die for our sins. From the human perspective, Jesus is unique in his resurrection because it was no mere resuscitation, but a resurrection to a life that lasts forever. And we know that Jesus is the first fruits of the harvest of souls that will include all true believers in him. If you're a believer today, you're going to have the same thing as Jesus. We're going to have life eternal forever, whether we die on this earth or whether we get raptured first. Amen. So from what we've seen in this brief overview from the Gospels today, and there is much more I could have said, I think we have seen more than enough evidence to give us complete confidence that Jesus is the only answer to man's problem of sin and death. He must be the sole candidate to be our Saviour, the one who God promised time and time again in the Old Testament. And God is so good, I think, that he has given us so much evidence that we have no need to doubt our salvation. Our eternal destiny needs to have rock-solid evidence so we can put the full weight of our trust in, that we know we are safe for eternity. And we have that in abundance in Jesus, as found in the Gospels. We have an awesome God, we have an awesome Saviour, and we have a great salvation, for which we should wholeheartedly praise him. And as the hymn writer said, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul my life, my all. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for what we've seen today. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for who he is, for all he came to be, for all he's done, and for the fact he's reigning and coming back. Thank you for the assurance that that gives us for eternity. And Lord, may our response be the same as that hymn writer. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen.